I don't know what to say besides. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 9. Title of our study, A Still Small Voice. 1 Kings 19. Did I say that the first time? No, I said 9, right? Hey, there's a 9 in it. 1 Kings 19, A Still Small Voice. Because I've been gone a couple weeks just to catch us up. And if you weren't with us, well, the last couple of studies in 1 Kings, Elijah is on a roll. He rebukes Ahab for leading the people astray, for building, well, temples to idols and all the stuff that King Ahab was doing there in the northern kingdom of Israel. He pronounces judgment on Israel, saying no rain would fall until he said so. Now we saw it wasn't just that Elijah had the ability to say, hey, no rain or rain. Elijah was a prophet of God. And when he came saying, thus says the Lord, or even if he forgot to say, thus says the Lord, it was still the Lord who was stopping up the heavens. He ends up hiding for a year at the brook Cherith, and it wasn't really a bad deal. It's 3.5 years without rain. He pronounces his judgment somewhere about 6 months into already that dry season. And so he's there at the brook Cherith, and he's fed by ravens morning and evening. I say he's on a roll because while everybody else is drying out, he's drinking from a brook that, well, it takes a year till it runs dry. Then God sends him north to a widow of Zarephath. It's up in Lebanon, actually, between Sire and Tidon, or Tyre and Sidon would be either way. You've never been there, you wouldn't know, but no, it's Tyre and Sidon. And it's about halfway in between. So he's on the coast. It's not all that bad again. And he goes, and they're about to celebrate, well, have their last meal, they say, and then that's going to be it for them. And for 2 years, the Lord supplies, not just for Elijah, but for that widow and her son, miraculously. So he's kind of getting used to God doing things in the supernatural, showing up big time and doing things that are radical. And at that point, well, the Lord sends him down to Mount Carmel, and he faces off with the 450 prophets of Baal. And if you haven't studied through those portions, you got to just read 1 Kings 17 and 18. It couldn't be more radical, as they have all day to get their gods, small g, the gods of their imagination, to answer. And of course, there was no answer because those gods don't exist. And then our God, the true and living God, Elijah's God, the God of the Bible, he answers by fire. And he not only laps up the sacrifice or burns up the sacrifice, he laps up the water, the rocks that made that, well, place of sacrifice, they're completely consumed as well. Well, where does all that lead us, and where does it leave him? Well, we would call these mountaintop experiences. And what I've observed both in Scripture and in, well, my time of walking with the Lord, such mountaintop experiences are almost always followed by trials and tests in the valley. The purpose of a test, of course, is to build a testimony, to be able to say, God was faithful. God is faithful. God will be faithful. And we see it with the disciples. Jesus is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've jumped ahead a ways into the New Testament momentarily. He's there with Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah show up. We'll come back to that at the end of our study. But there they are, and it's this glorious revelation, not just of Jesus, but of the kingdom to come. Moses is there representing the prophets the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. And in the midst of it, Jesus is just transfigured before their eyes. They see him just glowing and shining. They see his glory, as it were. And Peter's so excited. He's like, hey, let's build some booths. Let's make this happen. Let's set up the kingdom. But they leave that scene to come down into the valley. And there's a demon-possessed boy, and his disciples, who had been empowered and sent out to deal with such things, well, they find themselves impotent at this point and perplexed. They can't figure out why they can't cast the demon out, but Jesus deals with it as he always does. And my point is simply this. Great times of, well, mountaintop experiences often followed by trials and tests in the valley. Well, here Ahab told Jezebel, verse 1, 1 Kings 19, all that Elijah had done. I find this interesting. He doesn't mention what God had done. He just shows up, and you're going to see that Jezebel's kind of the real power. She's the dominant character, though Ahab's on the throne. So he comes, and he's like, well, he killed all the prophets, and it was just a horrible thing. And then how he'd executed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. Now, it was no vain threat. She's the kind of gal who, if she has the opportunity, she will have Elijah put to death. She was personally responsible for the murders of multitudes of prophets of God. And now Elijah has wiped out the false prophets, her prophets. Well, in any case, Elijah freaks out. And in verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough now. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He flees from, well, the northern area there at Carmel, and heads all the way down to the south. Now, I don't really know exactly how far that is. It's a few hours in a bus, so it probably takes a bit longer to walk. But that's how he's moving. And he goes all the way from the northern part of Israel all the way down to the southern part of the kingdom of Judah at that point. And he camps out in Beersheba, leaves his servant there, and then moves on about a day's journey, we read. And he sits down under a broom tree, and he starts to pray. And he says, Lord, kill me. Now, he's not the first guy in Scripture to pray like this. It's interesting if you go through the Scriptures. And it's kind of amazing in a way, because he's experienced so much. And now he finds himself, this guy who could stand up to 450 men, scared of one woman. And I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. I'm not scared of Pam at all. But then Pam's never wiped out a bunch of prophets of God either. She's kind of on the team, you know what I'm saying? And so here's Elijah, just, I don't know, I think misrepresenting, I have to tell you. And at the same time, we're going to be able to relate in some ways, because in spite of the fact that he was preserved miraculously, used mightily, now he is depressed completely. He's discouraged. He's just burnt out and stressed out. And the idea that she's after him and sending her henchmen, there's a contract on his life. It's just more than he can take. Now, you know, James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he actually does it in the context of saying he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. But the significant portion of that quote for us tonight is that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That means he could be fully trusting and he could be completely discouraged. He could be absolutely on fire for the Lord, and he could absolutely be afraid when there was no reason to be. You see, before we get to the end of all this, we're going to see God is far from through with Elijah. And that means there's no way he can die before he fulfills his ministry. It's one of the things we try to tell people when we do trips like Israel. I'll never forget taking Kevin. It's been 7 years since he went with us, but his mom and there were others weren't exactly excited about him going to Israel back then. And this is the year 2000. And we're like, listen, If we go there and don't come back, that means the Lord was done with us, that he's taken us home. If we go there and do come back, it's only because the Lord isn't done with us. And so the bottom line is, while we don't want to be foolhardy, we know that we're in the Lord's hands, that he's watching over, that he's taking care. And if he's preserved us and protected us, and maybe you're thinking, well, I never had any kind of the miraculous experience that he had. You really have. God has been providing for you and protecting you your entire life. Before you walked with him, he preserved your life so you could come to know him. And now that you're walking with him, he's preserving your life so you can grow in him and represent him. But he is watching over you. Well, in any case, you got to wonder how God will respond to Elijah's sudden transformation from faith to fear, from hopefulness to hopelessness. And we read as he just says, hey, and that last statement of his, I got to point it out. He says, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. When somebody says something like that, it's an indication they might have thought they were. Because why say it? That's sort of like Peter having to come to an end of himself. And somewhere in all of this, I'm certain that Elijah began to think that, well, maybe some of what God was doing was the result of his faithfulness. Not God's, but Elijah's. Now, I'm not saying God can't use you better if you're faithful than if you're faithless. But I am saying that if he uses you, that's his grace and his plan. And Elijah, he's come to a conclusion. I'm no better than my fathers. Well, that's true. Well, as he lay and slept under the broom tree, verse 5, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Now, I don't know about you. If I'm sleeping in the wilderness and anybody touches me, I'm freaking out. And he's got to be a little touchy already. You know what I mean? He's running and hiding and thinks that maybe, you know, those guys are right behind him. And all of a sudden, somebody touches him. I picture like kind of, huh? And then he said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, what happens here is the great physician sends an angel with the prescription. And I like this because I think it's going to speak to some of us at least. If you're a little bit stressed out, if maybe things were going really great and not so much lately, that can easily happen at Christmas. Sometimes you were just more together this year than any other year, so you did your shopping way ahead of time, which only means the credit card bill comes, and you've already got the, oh my gosh, I spent that much thing? And you can go from such elation and, wow, I bought all this stuff, and they're going to be so happy, to how am I going to pay for this? And well, there are so many things that can turn our eyes and hearts from the Lord to the things that we're dealing with. But here's the prescription. He says, eat and drink and rest. Now, I like that. I've been doing that ever since I got back from Israel. I just eat, drink a bunch of water, and take a nap. Then I wake up, maybe do something for an hour or two. Then I eat and drink some water and take another nap. And it's very effective, you see. But that's what's happening here. He's at a low point, and so God sends a messenger. And I like this, because God's not rebuking him. God's not frustrated with him. We're going to see that. And so the second time he touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Now, it's interesting to me. He doesn't tell him where to go, which suggests he already knows where he's headed. But he goes from telling him to eat, drink, and rest to eat, drink, and return. Return where? Well, he takes a 40-day journey. It's about 200 to 250 miles through some serious desert to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. That's where he's headed, a place called Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb is, well, Mount Sinai. It's the same range. It's the same place where God first met with Moses, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, where Moses came down and found the people had made the golden calf, where he had to go back up and say, hey, I broke those. Could I get another set? And the whole thing. And so here we have him sort of following, as it were, though it's a backwards route, in the footsteps of the children of Israel. They would wander in that wilderness for 40 years. And he's going to wander in that wilderness for 40 days. Now, there is something else going on here, and I want to make sure you see it. Not only is he eaten and drunk and rest, but now he has quiet time with the Lord. 40 days. He's not running. Obviously, he's not in a hurry. Why? Because even in the desert, 40 days is a long time to go 250 miles and even walking in the desert. But he gets there. And when he gets there, well, he goes into a cave, verse 9. And he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, Elijah's answer is one that I've heard a lot. He begins to explain his circumstances and his situation, but I got to tell you, he could have just answered this in two words. He could have said nothing and hiding. You know, he's not doing anything, but he's hiding. Why? Because he's still afraid. And I like what happens here. Elijah's hiding and God shows up. You know, that almost always happens. If you find yourself freaking out and running and hiding and fearful, the Lord will show up. It happened all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve after they disobeyed the Lord. Well, she was deceived and ate what was forbidden. He ate it willingly. But you know, when God comes, he says, hey, where are you? I know God knew where they were. I think he just wanted them to come clean and say, well, we're right here. And they did say, well, we're here and hiding kind of. And he's like, you know, why are you hiding? And it's like, well, we're naked. And then he says something kind of funny. He says, who told you we're naked? Why would you have to ask? Because they didn't know until they disobeyed that they were naked. They were, well, clothed as it were. In righteousness, you know, like little kids. You got the pictures of your kids when they were 1 year old or 2 year old in the tub. We have some great shots, like three or four kids. The cousins are there. They're all naked. They're all in the tub. Of course, we're not posting them anymore, but you know, from time to time, we'll put them on the fridge and the kids come over and they're like, oh my gosh, please no. But it's like there was no sense of shame or inappropriateness. Or why? Because they were innocent completely. And I love that grown people, Adam and Eve, could have been like that. And I love it because I know in the restoration, when we come into the kingdom, we're going to have that kind of innocence and purity. We're not going to have evil thoughts and we're not going to have impure thoughts. And well, in any case, God asked Adam, where are you? And he says, we're over here hiding. And he goes, why are you hiding? And he says, because we're naked. And he says, who told you you were naked? And then he says, did you eat the tree that I told you of, the tree I told you not to eat? And Adam says, well, the woman made me do it. And you know the story. The woman says, Satan made me do it. And I find it interesting because he just says, okay, we'll start with you. And he curses Satan. And then he goes to the woman and he deals with her. And then he goes to Adam and he deals with him. But he deals with them all. Why? Because all of them were in sin. And though she was deceived, God still held her to the consequences. Why? Because she knew the prohibition. She knew what God had required of her. Well, all of that to say this. Elijah's hiding and doing nothing. This great prophet of God, now at a low point, and he says, what are you doing here? And he says, verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Sort of like he's pleading his case, you know. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, Elijah's tripping. That's just all I can say. First, he seeks to educate God on current events, which, by the way, if you're one of those people, it's altogether unnecessary. Sometimes in prayer meetings, I'll hear people praying like this, like God has no clue what's going on. So they're going to let them know all the details. And while, you know, we empathize, I'm always like, let's just get to the point and move on. You know, let's get an answer for that one and get another one up. Because God doesn't need us to explain all the details to him. No, he understands them perfectly. And so he tries to educate God on what's happening. And then he makes a claim that, well, I doubt that any of you have ever said this out loud, but I think a lot of us have thought it at one point or another. He claims to be the only one still faithfully serving the Lord. And then he reminds the Lord, and where's it led me? There's a contract out on my life. Now, if in fact you are serving the Lord and you're doing it faithfully, at some point, you're going to face this dilemma. Not everyone shares the burden on your heart. Now, if it's God's burden, he shares it. And there may be other people that well, they share it. But I've noticed that lots of times when God moves on someone's heart to do something, and it's really him, they start to think, okay, well, who else is with me? And God's like, I'm with you. And yeah, that's good, but I need some of these guys too. No, I don't think we necessarily do. And when we get to the point where we start thinking, well, I'm the only faithful one, we're going to find out before the end of this, there were a lot of faithful people. And I'm not saying we shouldn't support one another or work together or watch out for each other. But I am suggesting that if we think in order to fulfill the call on our life, we need something or someone more than God, then we're mistaken. I knew when I came to Chico that God would supply, that God would lead, that God would guide, that God would provide. And I found him faithful to do it prior and found him faithful to do it the entire time here. And you have to know that too. From time to time, we'll send people out and you know, they'll establish works and sometimes they go great, other times they don't. But if somebody can go out or figure out a way to build a great support system, at some point in their ministry, God's going to dry that up. Why? Because God wants everyone who's ministering for him to depend entirely on him. And so if you're a person that can get it all together and figure it all out and look, okay, if I have this and I have this and I have this, then I'll be okay over here. At some point, God's going to say, no, I just want you to call on me, to rely on me, to trust in me, to turn to me. Well, anyway, the Lord's response so far is just to ask a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And if you're not sure about the tone of the question, we'll see in a moment that it's not harsh or condemning, or it's just, I think it's one of those questions meant to elicit some serious contemplation on Elijah's part. Like, oh yeah, what am I doing here? Well, he says, go out and stand on the mountain, verse 11, before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. Now get the picture. He's standing out there in the cleft of the rock, and then this tempest comes, and the rocks are breaking, and the mountains crumbling, and but it says the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Three great demonstrations of God's power. And you know, God does demonstrate that he exists through nature, through creation, through the things he's made and the things he does. But we can't really know what he's like through those things. And that's where he wants to take Elijah. By the way, take note of this. A mighty tempest, a great earthquake, a fire. All three are destructive. And I think Elijah's ministry up to this point had been a lot of receiving from the Lord. So there's grace upon grace upon grace, but it's always coming. But his ministry outwardly had been more destructive than constructive. Now, Sometimes there has to be a tearing down before there can be a building up. And he was sent. I'm not saying he chose to do it, but that's what the ministry for him has been like. And God has some plans for him that don't include destroying and taking people down and out and wiping out prophets. And in any case, the mighty wind, the earthquake, the fire, each manifestation followed by a declaration. God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. We might say God's heart wasn't in all that destruction. Why? Because he reveals his presence in a still, small voice through his word. That's how he did it then. That's how he does it now. And I want you to note with me, there's no indication God was frustrated or angry or yelling. He draws him close enough to whisper in his ear. The idea of a still, small voice is that you have to draw close in order to hear it. And I love this picture because there's all this dramatic activity. And then there's this, hey, come here. I want to tell you a couple things. And I love what God's doing with them. And I think that he's wanting to do that with some of us. For those who feel perhaps a bit blown away or stressed out or shaken by recent events, burnout, I know that happens. His prescription, eat, rest, return. Listen for that still small voice. And in case you're one of those, well, waiting for God to show up in some spectacular fashion, you know, some dramatic way. And maybe he's done it in the past, so you think that's what he needs to do now. You could miss that still small voice. You could miss his whisper tonight. Well, if you've studied through the books of Moses, this whole scene is a bit of a deja vu because Moses at one point seeks the face of God. And basically he says, I want to see you and I want to see your glory. I want to experience you. So go just for a moment with me. We won't be there long, but I want you to see it. It's Exodus 33. It's important because I think this is what's going on with Elijah. Can I prove it? No. But because the scene is so eerily similar, because the place is the same, because the circumstances aren't all that different, Moses makes a request in Exodus 33, I think it's about verse 18. He says, please show me your glory. And God's response to Moses' request, verse 19, he says, I will make my goodness pass before you and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Take note of that, the name of the Lord, because in Scripture, names speak to nature and character. You know this. It's why they would name people based on what they expected of them or from them. But when God reveals himself in a name, and even that song my brother wrote, Hallelujah, Amen, I so appreciate it because it's giving us Hebrew names of God, and then it's explaining what those names mean. So he says, I'm going to proclaim my name. I'm going to let you know me a little bit. Beyond what you've seen. Now, understand, he has the law. He's got the Ten Commandments. He has all of this stuff he knows about God. His righteousness, his holiness, his justice. But God says, I'm going to give you more. And he says, I will be gracious to whom I'm gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I'll take away my hand and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now the whole thing's a little strange. Remember, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. But what he's doing is he's revealing himself to Moses in a way that Moses can relate to him. And he's saying, I can't really show you all of me because you couldn't live through it. And then just a bit ahead, Exodus 34, verse 5. the Lord descends in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And I want you to take note as we read this. This is an Old Testament book of Exodus, revelation of the nature and character of God. Why is that important? Because there are a lot of people who think the God of the Old Testament is some angry, vengeful, wrathful guy. And then you have Jesus who got the little lamb and the children like him. You know, you've seen the pictures. And it's like, so we have, you know, sort of good God, bad God, you know, that kind of thing. But God is one. I mean, three persons, but one nature, one character, one agenda. And so as he declares who he is and what he's like, he's the same as we sang yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. If that's all we got, it would be wonderful to know. Our God is a merciful God. And his mercies, by the way, new every morning. How appreciative I am of that. Gracious, you know, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And he's saying, God is merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Long-suffering just speaks to the incredible patience he shows toward us. And again, I'm grateful because like Elijah, I've had some amazing mountaintop experiences. And like Elijah, I have been in the depths of depression in the valley. And God shows up and he talks to me and he feeds me and rests me and encourages me. And here's how he's encouraging Moses. And I'm convinced he's encouraging Elijah the same way and would do the same for us. He whispers, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I like that because he's kind of saying, hey, whatever category, be it willful or accidental, or maybe you're even ignorant of it, he's got them all covered. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Now, he means the unrepentant guilty. Don't misunderstand. If he didn't clear the guilty, we'd all be, well, we'd have serious reason for despair tonight because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes us. But he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that particular part of this declaration has troubled many, but you need to know God shares this same revelation in Deuteronomy 5:9. He adds these words, of those who hate me. Yeah, that it's not the punishment that he's visiting upon the children. Because he says he won't punish a child for his parent's sin, nor the parent for the children's sin. And I'm grateful on both counts. But the bottom line is the iniquity, the sin itself, passes from generation to generation. Now, I'm not one who gets all into this generational curses. And I think that people have swung the pendulum too far in that direction, those who are caught up in this stuff, to where it's like, oh, great-great-grandmother was a witch, so we've got to really be worried now or do some kind of... No, listen. If you're a new creature in Christ, you're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And we're not going to undo the past by anything we do now. But we just want to make sure we're not repeating the past. If your parents were great, thank the Lord for them. If they were immoral, well, you have a choice. You don't have to be immoral. If they were, you know, drunkards or today, well, we have other words for it. But my day, when I was growing up, there was bums and drunks and stuff. And so, you know, when I forget what they're called today, I always think of them that way. And the bottom line is, if that was your parents, you still have a choice. You can say, well, I can't help it because I'm what they were. But here's what he says. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation in Deuteronomy 5:9 of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, back to 1 Kings. We're up to verse 13. And we read, so it was when Elijah heard it. I've been reading what Moses heard, so don't be confused. But when Elijah hears God whispering to him, encouraging him, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And the voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I'm intrigued by this. It almost looks like some kind of error by the copyist. It's word for word the same question, word for word the same answer. So he sees this dramatic, miraculous revelation, God reminding him and confirming to him, hey, it's really me, the same guy who was with you on Carmel, the same guy who answered by fire, that's me. And now I'm telling you what I want from you, and I'm encouraging you, and he's just sort of stuck. And again, God's not through with Elijah. His ministry's far from over. God has so much more planned for him. And I want to tell you, wherever you are tonight, God has so much more planned for you. In fact, we've sung for decades now a song that says, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. That's always going to be true. So the Lord says to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Now again, Damascus is in Syria. So he's going to go hundreds of miles north, and he's traveling by foot. And the Lord, sure, he'll go, because he says, when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Now, if you have the NIV or the New NAS or the NLT, New American Standard, New International, or New Living, it'll say Aram, A-R-A-M, not Syria. And so some people trip over this. Listen, the Syrians are the descendants of a guy named Aram, who was a son of Shem. They're related to the Hebrews. They spoke Aramaic, which, by the way, one of the three languages in Scripture, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. They'll later, when we get the Second Kings, join with Israel, the northern kingdom, in battling against Judah in the southern. They, with the northern kingdom, will be taken captive by the Assyrians by the first century. They're being ruled by the Romans. They get to hear the gospel. We know this because in Acts 15, when the Jerusalem council comes together to settle the issue if Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they write a letter, and this is one of the places the letter sent, to Syria, to Aram, to that area up there. And so, by the way, in case you're unaware of the how they settled that issue, they decided Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. It's enough that we keep ourselves from idols, keep ourselves from immorality, stay away, I think there was one other, stay away from, you know, blood, you know, don't eat or drink blood, which I'm not even sure, you know, in our generation, we need that warning. But in any case, they obviously did. And then he says, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, over as king over Israel. So as Samuel earlier had anointed Saul as king and then anointed David as king, now Elijah's sort of taking over in that area. He's going to go anoint the king of Syria. He's going to go a king of Syria, because they're going to be at a battle with another guy we'll read of in the next chapter. But he says, you'll anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not through with them, but he's saying it's time to train up the one that will replace you. It's time to mentor the one who will continue the work. And we got to see Christianity, this thing we're doing, it's always just one generation away from extinction. If we don't pass the baton to the next generation, it ends with us. And so we have to always be looking at the younger generation. Failure to do that is, well, devastating to the work of God and the will of God. And then he says, whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elijah will kill. Elijah will kill. It gets a little confusing at this point because you have Elijah and Elijah. Up to this point, we could just say Elijah because it didn't matter. But now you have two guys and Elijah, who's this guy, and Elijah, who will be the new guy. And then he says, just in case, by the way, I like it. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. What he says is that whole deal that you're alone in this, just not true. And again, if you ever feel it, if you feel that the burden is too great because you're bearing it alone, well, first of all, if it's his burden, he's bearing it with you. So it'll never be too great. And if it's not his burden, and you're trying to get a bunch of people to pick it up with you, well, that's not going to help anything. If it's the Lord's burden, he shares it. And he says his burden is light. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Well, he departed from there. And he found Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him. Now, the mantle is a symbol of power and authority. And so, in essence, what he's doing is he's saying, hey, you're the guy. You're next. Or you're it. And then he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I'll follow you. And he said, go back again, for what have I done to you? It's a little bit of a weird interaction. But I recall a couple situations in the New Testament that are sort of similar where Jesus says to one, hey, come and follow me. And guy says, first, let me go bury my father. Now, if you've ever read that and thought, well, Jesus kind of harsh. He's just like, let the dead bury the dead. Well, that'll be hard anyway, won't it? But what he's really saying is, well, listen, the guy's dad wasn't even dead. It's just what he's really saying is just, can I wait till I get my inheritance? Because, you know, when dad dies, I'll be set and I'll be together. And Jesus is just saying, hey, it's time. You got to come now. And that's really what's happening here. He's just saying, hey, listen, through the mantle, now you respond. What have I done to you? So Elijah, turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. This is sort of burning your bridges, you know. It's like those. It'd be like a fisherman burning his fishing boat instead of just giving it away. And he burns the very equipment that was used to plow with the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. And he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So we're introduced in conclusion here to Elijah's successor, Elijah. But again, God's far from through with Elijah. And just a couple of things to sort of, well, show how far from through he was. Malachi 4:5, God promises he'll be back. He's coming back. And they believed it because when John the Baptist comes on the scene, they ask, are you Elijah? They expected him. John, of course, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But unlike Elijah, and we made mention of this in one of our recent studies, he worked no miracle. His ministry was similar, though, in that he was turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And that was a big part of what Elijah was doing. And that's a big part of what John the Baptist comes to do. We already mentioned Matthew 17. He has an appointment with Jesus and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're looking some serious time ahead. But not only that, another appointment, yet 2,000 years in the future from the last one, Revelation 11. I believe Elijah is one of the two witnesses who during the tribulation have power. And here's why. Here's what they can do. They shut up heaven so no rain will fall. the other witnesses power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. So many, and I happen to be in that group, believe that the two witnesses of Revelation 11, well, they're Moses and Elijah. There are people who say otherwise. That's fine. We'll find out when they show up. But until then, know this, they'll be killed by their enemies there in the streets of Jerusalem, and they won't be buried. They'll be denied burial, and they leave their bodies in the streets, and they celebrate by sending gifts to one another. But after 3 days, that celebration ceases because, well, they're resurrected before their very eyes and then caught up into the heavens in a cloud. The celebration ends and some serious judgment falls. Well, in any case, as we conclude, as we worship together tonight, let me ask, are you feeling a bit, well, blown away or stressed out or burnt out? Because if so, the great physician has a great prescription. Just eat and rest and reflect. I think eating physically is great, but you know the scripture likens the word to fuel, spiritual nourishment. It's the bread of life. It's the meat of the word. It's the milk of the word. So whatever we need, the word will meet that need. So we read and feed, we rest. And then we need to do that third thing. Just get alone with the Lord. The one thing we weren't able to do in Israel was find a lot of personal quiet time. When you're traveling with 77 people and you get up real early in the morning and you go to bed late at night and you're all together, as wonderful as the experience is, there's still a little bit of overload, at least for a more introverted guy like me. I need time alone, time to reflect. So since I've been back, and I've been doing that, and I want to encourage you, find some time. The holidays are over. The chaos and confusion should be past. And just get quiet before the Lord. Lord, I want to thank you for this wonderful picture, these wonderful pictures of, well, you showing up and you dealing with the discouragement or depression that, well, we're all prone to, especially after times of great revelation or great and radical works. Lord, we find ourselves with our eyes off of you and back on our circumstances, and life can be threatening. And so I pray, Lord, that not one person here will fail to grab hold of what you've laid before us, that we would find rest in you, that we'd find nourishment in your word, that we'd listen for that still small voice that just speaks words of comfort and reminds us of your nature, of your character, that you're merciful, that you're gracious, that you're long-suffering. All those things you spoke to Moses, and I'm certain you confirmed to Elijah. Confirm them to hearts here tonight. And if there'd be any, Lord, who are just rebelling against you, running from you, they've taken their eyes completely off of you, draw them back tonight. And if you've given your life to the Lord, but you've wandered from the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity during this time of worship to just say, Lord, I'm just so sorry, and I do hear you, and I do want to walk close with you. And I'm not going to ask you right now to raise your hand, because it's really about you connecting with him. So more than singing along or even, you know, reading the words or listening to the melody, just take some time, some quiet time before the Lord. And then if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes you. So if you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, say it tonight. If you've never acknowledged that your sin separates you from a holy and loving and merciful, gracious God? Well, say it tonight. God, forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Take control of my life. Speak to me. Lead me. Guide me. Encourage me in the way you'd have me go. And if that's your prayer and you've never prayed it before, I do want to see your hand because I want to acknowledge you and pray for you personally and pray with you. So if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, but you get the simplicity of the gospel that you were alienated because of sin and he died and bled on that cross for your restoration, for your forgiveness. Anyone this evening, anyone tonight, if that's you, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, you're in control. We sang it. You're faithful. We pray you'd continue to have your way as we anticipate a new year of walking with and growing in and opportunities to represent you. Enable us. Remind us, Lord, your yoke easy, your burden light. So show us the way you'd have us go. And then anoint and empower as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Kev?